Back to 1 Corinthians. I will still in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We're going to finish up that portion of this or that chapter of Scripture this evening. Remember that Paul is sort of in his last discussion in this letter anyway of seeking to correct some misunderstandings that the Corinthians had, and particularly looking at resurrection. First of all, their lack of belief in the bodily resurrection of believers. And so he began by reminding them that their faith is based upon the proclamation that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And then last week in the middle section here, he also connected that to the reality of our resurrection, that believers will be bodily resurrected, that if you lose the one, that is the resurrection of bodily believers, you ultimately undo the promise that Jesus Christ has made, even the promise that we heard this morning in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be a victory over the reality of death that has come into creation because of sin. And so tonight, really in one sense, it is a explanation, an investigation into the nature of that bodily resurrection. And so once again, we're looking at some difficulties in their way of understanding what the Bible teaches. So again, we'll be reading beginning in verse 35, but before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You tonight as we have already done with our mouths, as we have sung praises to Your name, using the very words, Father, that You have given to us in Psalm 59 and in Psalm 1, and the words that come from Your Scripture as we continue to sing of Your goodness and Your grace and Your love to us. And tonight, Father, as we come to Your Word, as it is read and proclaimed, and as Your children seek to conscionably hear that Word, we pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would not only impress upon our minds Your truth, but that You would draw us nearer to Yourself, that You would continue to strengthen us against all temptation, all sin, and that You would guide us, O Lord, to do all that You have called us to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow will not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Even as we read these words together, you're probably overwhelmed with a sense of what on earth is Paul talking about. I'm not saying you're missing the big picture. The big picture is easy enough. It hasn't changed from the earlier portions of chapter 15. But on the one hand, what does he mean by bringing up talking about plants and so forth? And then that early section about celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, it's easy enough to follow perhaps in one sense, but in another sense, what on earth does any of that have to do with what he's saying? When Paul is most clear in the passage that we just read, it's easy to understand what he's saying. But there are places, even as Peter declares, where it is difficult to figure out what Paul means and what he is intending to say. Perhaps, if nothing else, we can realize that in this passage, if he's giving us nothing else, he's giving us that great verse that so often adorns the walls of nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You never seen that? Come on. But it does express a real problem. Not a problem for God so much, but a problem for our understanding. And that is the seeming incompatibility between earthly and heavenly, between present creation and coming new creation. In fact, in verse 50, Paul is most clear about what the problem is. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Yet is not our flesh corruptible? Is it not subject to death? Well, of course it is. All of us, assuming the Lord continues to tarry, all of us will die. And even as we wait for that day, we are aware, are we not, daily of the reality that our bodies are corrupted. We grow weaker and older and more wrinkly and all the rest. We have a severe understanding of what Paul is saying. But then if that's true, if bodies are corruptible, in a sense, perhaps by their very nature, then how is God going to be able to raise up the bodies that are corruptible? Even if he puts them in the most pristine condition a human body can be found in, won't they just corrupt? Won't they just grow old? Won't they just decay? Isn't that just what bodies do? It's sort of the idea behind all of this. It just doesn't make any sense to them. And they ask this question, how can this B, how are the dead raised up and with what kind of body do they come? Well, Paul begins his explanation with those two admittedly somewhat difficult illustrations, somewhat difficult to understand illustrations. The first of these he brings forth from what we might consider to be the known world. It's the agricultural world. And in Paul's day, agriculture and knowledge about agriculture is just as common as perhaps knowledge of the internet might be today. Even if you're not a farmer in the ancient world, you know something about the reality of agriculture. You know, I guess we all do too, don't we, that plants grow from seeds and seeds are placed in the ground. But Paul reminds them, particularly in verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. What he's saying here is that wheat, for instance, one of the two options he gave us, wheat. The grain of wheat is different than the plant of wheat. And you do not put plants of wheat in the ground hoping that wheat will spring up from it. I imagine if there's seeds in there, it might work that way, but that's not how we do that. We take the seed and we plant the seed in the ground. But what comes up out of the ground from that seed is not merely a bigger seed or that seed itself. There is something different that springs forth from the ground. Now, he's not denying that plants reproduce according to their kind. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that there is a different body that is placed in the ground than what comes up out of the ground. Now, one thing to be aware of is that Paul is not trying to give the current scientific explanation for horticulture here. He's demonstrating a principle through something that they have seen often enough in their life. Paul realizes that when the plant grows, it produces the seed, that it's all part of, in one sense, the life cycle that we would call the life cycle of the plant. But he's saying that in that, and I think he would even go beyond that and say, in the way in which God made plants to work, God is providing us with this illustration of our bodies in the resurrection. He's saying to us that the body that is laid in the earth, like that seed, is going to come up out of the earth, but when it comes up out of the earth, it will come in a different body. It will be of the same or the same kind, but it will be in a different form. It will be different than the body which is placed in the ground. The body that is laid down in death will give rise then to something new. Well, that's easy enough to understand. But the second illustration begins in verse 39 and follows down a little bit. And here Paul seems to concede the polarity between earthly and celestial. That there are earthly things and there are celestial things, and they are on two opposite poles, if you will, of reality. And they are distant. There is no connection between them. There are celestial things and there are terrestrial things. There is flesh and then there are things of glory. All flesh is not the same. Right in verse 39, there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, and so on. But then he switches from flesh to glory. One kind of glory for terrestrial, another kind for celestial, one kind of glory for the sun, another kind of glory for the moon, another for stars, and so on. Even stars themselves differ in their glory or in their brightness in a sense, but in an amount of glory that they put on display. Not all flesh is the same flesh, and not all glory is the same glory. So what connects these things together? How on earth can Paul say those things, and then at the beginning of verse 32, as though it were clearly evident what he means, so also is the resurrection of the dead? I remember the first time, even this week, reading through this, thinking, okay, I understand the words you're writing, Paul, but I cannot figure out how you get from verse 41 to verse 42, and you begin it with the word so, as if it was clear what you're saying. But actually, verse 42 and follow does sort of begin to help us to see what the connection is. That though on the one hand, earthly and celestial are on two opposite poles, that there is a connection between them. And the connection between them is the fact that God made them all. Everything that he describes, beginning in verse 39 and going all the way down to the end of verse 41, are things that the Lord has made. Yes, there are different kinds of flesh, and yes, there are different degrees of glory, but all flesh and all glory is created, and therefore it comes from God. And so when he begins in verse 42 to connect these things, notice what he says in the next sentence. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a couple of things to notice in what he says here. First of all, Paul uses what theologians describe as the divine passive. It is sown in corruption. He is describing something, you know, in the passive voice, and the intended actor here is God. God sows the body in corruption. God raises it in incorruption. God sows it in dishonor. He raises it up in glory. All throughout this, it's a reminder that it is God who is doing all of these things. But go back up to verse 38. It's not just the power of God that's on display here, but it's the will of God that's on display here. Because even as we look back in that grain of wheat that is planted in the ground, the reason a wheat plant comes out rather than, you know, just a larger kernel is because God has given it a body according to His pleasure. God wills that the seed gives forth the plant. God wills that the corrupted body that is sown into the ground gives forth the incorruptible body. And the dishonored body gives forth the body that is raised in glory. The weak body, the body that is raised in power. All these things happen because of the will of God and the power of God. And of course, he reminds them that there is a natural body and a spiritual body. But what's important to see here is that he is talking about the reality that our natural bodies and our spiritual bodies are both inherited. Notice what he says beginning in verse 46. However, the spiritual, I'm sorry, back up to verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural. There is a spiritual. And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. All along, when Paul has been describing sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, he is not describing your birth or my birth or his birth. He is reaching all the way back to the reality of Adam and saying that these things are true of Adam. That Adam is given a earthly body that is distinct and different than the body, the spiritual body that Jesus Christ receives at the resurrection. And so you have inherited from your earthly father the reality of our earthly body. That makes sense. It's natural, right? The same reason I have red hair is because I had a grandfather that had red hair. We do inherit certain things from our ancestors. And Paul is saying the very nature of our bodies we inherited from Adam. Because God made all creatures to reproduce according to their kind. It could not be otherwise than Adam and Eve, of course, and actually let's switch to Eve because she's doing the heavy lifting, right? Eve is going to give birth to a human being. And it's going to carry all the physical characteristics of Adam and Eve. Of course, it's also going to carry the moral repercussions of their sin. But even if they had not sinned, they would be weak. Even if they had not sinned, they would not have the glory that Jesus Christ has. Here, I think, is dishonor by comparison, not to say that they were created from the dust in terms of pure dishonor. And even corruption, the idea is the opposite of incorruption. They were corruptible, we could say, rather than incorruptible. Sown in a natural body is the first Adam. That's why he says the first Adam became a living being. But our resurrection will be an inheritance from our elder brother, from the last Adam. Because the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Sown a natural body that we received from our first father Adam, and raised a spiritual body that we received through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Adam received life as an embodied soul. We looked at that last Sunday morning. Dust that is gathered together and the breath of life is breathed into him. He has a body of dust. It's suitable for life now. But as in Adam, so also in Christ, we will have a heavenly body suitable for life, then a resurrection body. And so we get to the thrust of the whole issue, the whole argument back in verse 50. So if there is this unbridgeable distance between these two states, between earthly and celestial, between natural and spiritual, how do we overcome this problem? And Paul tells them that the way to overcome this problem is by realizing the problem is not ours. We don't have to figure out how to get from earthly to celestial or from natural to spiritual. And in fact, Paul keys them in on this reality in verse 51. Notice what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Remember, friends, that mystery in Scripture is not something that only the wise can figure out. That you need to go to whatever top university exists nearest to you and speak to all the experts in all the departments and lay the evidence out and they will tell you the answer. Mystery in Scripture describes something that no human being could have ever figured out. It must be revealed. Another way of putting this is to say to us in verse 51, behold, I give you revelation. That is absolutely what Paul is saying here. I give you revelation. If it was not for this revelation, this mystery in that sense would never be unfolded. And what does he say? What is that mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A change is coming. That's what Paul is saying. A transformation is on the way. Now, don't let the we here confuse you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkle of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So many people look at this passage and other passages and assume that Paul believed that he is going to live to the point at which Jesus Christ returns. But I don't think that Paul, and quite frankly, anyone else in the first century, at least who was thinking biblically about these things, actually thought that they would be alive at the second coming. So many of them heard directly from Jesus' lips, no one knows the time of my return. But I don't think that he didn't think that he would be alive when Jesus comes. He has no idea when Jesus is coming back. He doesn't believe he will die before it comes, but neither does he believe he won't die before it comes. I think, quite frankly, Paul didn't have an opinion on the matter at all. Because there's no point to having an opinion on it. He can't know. No one knows. And in fact, the whole point of Paul's life is to live on the one hand as though Jesus were returning in the next instant. And on the other hand, to live as though your entire life will be lived out waiting for his return. Paul makes extremely long-term plans about where he wants to go and what he wants to do. He's not living as the man who thinks Jesus is going to come that afternoon. But at the same time, he lives his life at every moment as if the Lord came back right now, Paul would be about the business that Jesus had given to him. The point of those we's is that Paul is among the living when he wrote this. Obviously, right? He's alive when he writes this letter. Therefore, he is in the category of those who will have to be changed apart from death. We will not all sleep. All of us who are alive at any one time reading this letter, you're in the we category. We will not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. Whether we die or we are awake, alive, when Jesus returns, all of us will be transformed. But the real point is that the change from corruption to incorruption, from a body of dust to a body suitable for new creation, will occur for both those who are alive at that time and for those in the grave. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But it is necessary for all of us, living or dead, to be transformed, to be changed. But again, as with last week, this is not something that is tangential to the gospel. Rather, what Paul is saying here is something that is very much tied to the promise of salvation. Because he reminds them that there is a direct connection between sin and death and law. Let's see if we can find it. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death reigns now because of sin. Sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. Death comes into the world, as we saw this morning. Death enters into the reality of God's creation because of sin. And because of sin, there is this reality of death hanging over all of God's creation. But on the one hand, we can say that sin remains because of the law. Because the law opens our understanding to what sin is. Paul says, I would not know coveting if the commandment didn't say, thou shalt not covet. It's not the law's problem, it's my sinful problem. The same thing that I see in my own heart when someone says, don't touch that button. All I want to do all of a sudden is touch the button. Doesn't matter that it says the entire world will explode if you touch this button. I didn't want to touch it before, but you told me not to. I really want to now. Sin remains in that sense because of the law. But Paul also reminds us elsewhere in Scripture that sin remains despite the law. Because no law has been given, no law could be given that could transform us. We cannot be transformed from sinners into righteous men and women by a law. No law is given that could atone for our sins. In fact, the very law that is given demands our death because that is the wages of sin that the law declares. But Paul says that the victory that God has provided through Jesus Christ is a victory over sin. They believe that. We believe that. But that means it's also a fulfillment of the law and a defeat of death. If we are going to declare, once again, if we're going to declare that we cannot be bodily raised, then we are declaring that Jesus' victory over sin cannot ever be final. If we are going to say that there is no way that God could raise us up again because we will merely die again, we are to deny the final victory. Death would not be swallowed up in that victory. It would retain its sting. And so we give praise to God. He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, we sort of come to the end of our discussion of the problem in Corinth and the solution that Paul renders. And I highly doubt there's anyone here tonight who walked through the back doors denying a bodily resurrection. I'm not saying that everyone who came in through the back door, or maybe the side door, understood all the realities of that. You probably still don't. I don't. But I doubt any of us doubted the very thing that they're doubting. It's not the problem that we have. But as we saw last week, it's important for us to consider not merely the problem, but the problem or the reality behind the problem. Because even if we don't have the very same concern they did, we can so very often have similar misunderstandings that can be as deadly to our faith and to the gospel as theirs was. So, a couple of things for us to think about tonight. Their first problem was to disconnect the reality between sin and death. How often do we hear that death is just part of life? Death is natural. Everybody dies, right? But Scripture reveals a very different truth. Death is alien to life. It's an intruder. It's an interloper into the reality of God's creation. Scripture tells us that death is not natural. That the only reason that death is present in this world is because of sin. But we can understand why there might be such a common assumption that death is both natural and naturally inevitable. I mean, I think the easiest answer to that question is because death has a 100% success rate. Everybody who has ever lived throughout history has died. And so we just assume that it must be natural. It must just be part of the reality of this life. We can go back in history and find evidence after evidence of people who have died. I think that's the easy answer. But I think there is a harder answer, and that is because death is what every human being fears most. Death is the great unknown. Death is the final frontier. That's why books about little kids' experience of life after death become so popular. We long for a guide. We long for an answer. We long for a travel log that will prepare us for what happens after we die. That's also, I think, why, particularly in the Western world, so much money is spent on plastic surgery and fad diets and anything that promises to make you look 5-10 years younger. Because we want any kind of talisman that will push death back. Anything that will allow us to convince ourselves that death is not looming over each of us. That, in fact, the scythe is, in fact, already swinging at us. And the answer is never if we will die, but only when. And we see that death is no respecter of station, race, education, gender, age, occupation, nationality, club membership, preparedness, or desire. But the gospel is what declares the truth about death. All die not because death is inevitable or death is natural. All die because all are in sin. And all are in sin because they are all in Adam. All die because all sin, and the wages of sin is death, no more, no less. But the free gift of God is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is ultimately what makes sense of the reality of death. And the moment we disconnect sin from death, we lose the gospel. We lose the fullness of the victory that God has won for us in His Son. So the first thing is to disconnect sin and death. But the second thing is to forget what foolishness really is. Based upon what they knew of the world around them, they could not see how God could do what the gospel promises that He will do. There is that cognitive dissonance between what God promises and what they know to be true about the world. Whether it was the reality, the Greek understanding that the body is just a tomb and that disembodied life is really true, pure life. Or whether it's the reality they knew that flesh is corruptible. How can you raise up corruptible flesh? Won't it just corrupt again? They said, on the basis of what we know, it is impossible for us to make sense of this gospel. It just doesn't make any sense, they said. Now, it's easy to chide them, but how many fall away from the faith on the basis of what we now know? How many children raised in the church will lose their faith because some English 101 professor tells them that there is an inconsistency, an incompatibility between Scripture and modern knowledge and modern understanding? And yes, I use an English professor on purpose because in my experience, they think they know more about religion than anyone, and science and everything else. But whenever we fail to see how God could do something, we quickly begin to lose faith that God can do something. We begin to limit God's capacity by our understanding. And that, my friends, is a recipe for unbelief. But this problem, their problem, and so often our problem, is not one that is overlooked in Scripture. What is a fool, biblically? Well, the fool is the one who declares that there is no God. But remember that this is written in the context of the Old Testament, where there aren't any atheists. Everyone believes that there is a God, so how on earth could a fool be one who declares that there is no God? The proverb is not saying that the fool is one who is an atheist who denies the very existence of God. The fool is the one who wants to disregard God, who wants to take God out of whatever equation he is currently considering. He wants to live his life in that moment as if there is no God. He wants to imagine there's some box, some square, some space in the universe that God exerts no control over. And he wants to imagine that he's in the middle of that box right now. This is a temptation that all of us face every time we bump up against some problem that we have no answer for. Why did floods and hurricanes devastate part of the U.S. and, for that matter, part of the Caribbean? Why do babies die? Why do marriages dissolve? Why do any of a multitude of bad things happen? Sure, we can quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But what if in the midst of those bad things, we cannot see how God could possibly work these things together for our good? We already know the danger, don't we? If we focus too much on the why, because we cannot see how, we begin to lose faith that He can work all things together for good. Paul, or the Bible for that matter, never tells us how He's going to work all things together for good. The Bible merely says, Paul simply states, we know that all things work together for good. But Paul, in this section, even in what we've already read this evening, gives us the solution to this problem. In fact, he gives us two solutions. First, we've already looked at this. Look back at verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." In other words, what Paul is saying to us here is that it simply has to be enough that God will work all things together for good. That God will raise us up with bodies suitable for new creation. That God will do everything that He has promised. So long as why is not revealed, or how is not revealed, why and how are much less important than that God has promised. And if God promises, we don't need to know why. We don't need to know how. All we need to do is cling to that. But second, look forward to verse 58. What is Paul doing? What is he describing here? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's describing faith. He could have just said, believe. That's all you need to do is just believe. But instead of writing believe, he describes believing. Be steadfast. Hold fast to God. Be immovable, not because of you, but because of the ground upon which you stand, grounded in the word of Jesus Christ, and abounding in His work, growing in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the finished work of Jesus Christ into your life, and knowing that your labor is not in vain, not because of what you see, but because of what you're told. Have confidence in the promises that God has made. In other words, don't just read that God will do this or that, but believe that God will do all that He has promised. Or we could put it one other way. Paul is saying to all of us and to all of them, don't be a fool. Don't ignore the fact, the reality of God. Don't ignore the revelation of God. Don't ignore the power and the goodness and the grace and the love of God. And every time you come across a problem and you cannot see how God could do something, or even why God would be interested in doing that thing, do not say in your heart with the fool that God must not be in that thing, or God could not do that thing, or God would not do that thing. Do not say in your heart that there is no God, not here, not in this thing. But do what Paul is encouraging us to do. Hold fast to Him, hold fast to His Word, hold fast to His Son. Isn't that the solution that we need to every problem? Look to Scripture and believe what we read. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this reminder. On the one hand, that all of us will be raised bodily, and our new resurrection body will be in many ways like our present bodies and in many ways unlike. It will be incorruptible. It will have power it does not now have. It will have glory it does not now have. And all of this because it is You who will raise us up. But Father, we pray, we thank You as well for this great reminder of the problem that we so often face, our inability to see how You could do something or why You would do something. And to believe on the basis of that, that You might not be all that You promise You are. Father, we pray that You would cause us to be steadfast and immovable. That You would always work in our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit, applying the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that You would give us great confidence, O Lord, that all we do, all we believe, is not in vain. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ.